all faithful. Who's the faithful? We are the faithful. Lord willing, we are. We need His help for that. Listen, urging faithfulness from God's people. Seems like a lot of the Bible does that, as a matter of fact, no matter where you go. Faithful. Call to be faithful. In Malachi's first message, the Lord assured His struggling and discouraged people that His covenant love for them as His chosen people remained, and it always would. You know, I never get tired of hearing that. God saying, I love my people. I always will love my people. It would never change. The real issue was not His love for them, and it never is, but their love for Him. Not His love for them, that's assured, but their love for Him. And the five messages which follow in the book of Malachi from that opening message assuring them of God's love examine the actual substance of their devotion to Him. And it's repeatedly found them week after week, as we've looked after message after message, it's found them to be unfaithful. So you would think that God would wash His hands of them and just, I've had enough of you. But He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. They find Him unfaithful, each one of those messages. Unfaithful by offering Him impure, leftover worship. Unfaithful in their marriages. Unfaithful in practicing moral righteousness and justice. Unfaithful in their tithing to the Lord. And unfaithful in how they served Him, in their attitudes, and how they thought of it. For His part, the Lord showed His faithfulness, and has shown His faithfulness, and will show His faithfulness in all of these things, as the Lord, as the God who maintains His electing love for His people, the God who is due all honor and reverence and pure worship, the God who jealously guards His covenant and oversees the marriages of His people. And the God who will surely purify His people and bring ultimate justice. The God who gives to overflowing. And I was struck, and I thought about this more, after we looked at that message of Malachi that had to do with tithing, that's really about, ultimately, God who is the giving God, who gives to overflowing. And we need to open our hands in giving in order to receive His gifts from Him. And then the God who will preserve and heal His trusting people in liberating victory. We looked at that last week. And now Malachi chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6, the last three verses of this book, this collection of messages, closes the prophet's six messages with a fitting final warning. In it, the Lord urgently calls His people to keep faithful to their covenant relationship with Him as they prepare for His coming in salvation and judgment. His first message here, or this first opening, is directed to His people Israel in Malachi's day, a call for them to be faithful. But it's a call that our Lord continues to make to us today as we live in His new covenant relationship established by Christ and with Malachi as we look for the day of His coming. They looked for His coming and salvation and judgment, and we look for His coming as well. I think we're a little bit closer than they are to it, thankfully. But in everything displeasing to the Lord that Malachi's message has exposed in His people Israel may be summed up as a refusal to honor the covenant that God had established with them through Moses. And so the Lord first urges them to keep faithful to the Lord's covenant with His people. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. Follow along with me as I read. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. The admonition in verse 4 corresponds to the repeated focus on God's covenant that we had in the first three messages of Malachi. The covenant is mentioned or alluded to several times in those first three messages. This verse here in the closing of Malachi corresponds to that. But the key word here is remember. Remember. The Hebrew word remember means more than simply recalling something. It includes the idea of obeying or acting upon what's remembered. So in the Bible, when we read that God remembers of something, it's not that he's forgotten it, but he is calling it to mind so as to act upon it. And when he calls us to remember something, he's calling us to remember it, not to simply twiddle our thumbs about it and say, oh, what a nice memory, but to act upon it. And here, the call is to remember. To remember. In Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18, for example, the Lord says, or the psalmist says, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. It's remembering so as to do something. Here it's remembering so as to obey. The call for the Lord's people to remember here in Malachi 4:4 is a call to remember so as to obey. Now, the problem wasn't that God's law had somehow seeped out of their brains. Now, are any of you finding that once you get as old as your parents used to be, that your memory starts leaking? I had one elderly gentleman last evening, tell me about that, how his memory was going. He has white hair, and he's sitting over on the other side, and he's turning red. Pastor Johnny, yes, you. And I had to confess to him that what he was telling me about his memory going and the things that he was explaining, says, that's happened to me too. And I'm not even his age yet. But it's happening. But the problem wasn't that. That's not the problem, that things were leaking out of their heads. Rather, God's law had just plain been ignored. And that's usually the problem with us, isn't it? It's not that we have forgotten, is that we've ignored. Earlier in Malachi, we saw that his law, God's law, had been negligently taught or mistaught and haphazardly applied both in temple and in home alike by the priests, and by the parents, by all the people. So the Lord calls his people Israel to renew obeying his covenant with them. Now remember, he's at the end of all these messages, he's exposed all of their unfaithfulness. He's still hanging in there with them. And he's calling them to obey, to remember, to start again, to renew their obedience to the covenant. Who they are as his chosen people, how they think, and how they live together before God and the world. It's all to be shaped by the covenant law given through the Lord's servant Moses. The Lord specifically calls it the law of my servant Moses. Now that designation, the law of Moses, and the reference to Horeb here, which is another name for Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law, it leaves no doubt that what verse 4 has in mind is the covenant that God established with his people at Mount Sinai after delivering them, after liberating them from slavery in Egypt. He brought them to be his people. He brought them to that mountain in order to enter into a special relationship, a binding covenant with them in which they would be his people, he would be their God. And there are certain things that as his people, they needed to do for their good. Not that God wanted to limit them, but he wanted to release them and liberate them as they followed his ways for all that God had called them to be. Now, by Malachi's day, that phrase, the law of Moses, referred to not only the written laws of the covenant, but also the narratives, the stories that were associated with Moses as the Lord's lawgiver for Israel. That is, to the words and deeds of God in the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All associated, coming from Moses. God's people are to recall and to apply God's words and deeds to their behavior as revealed in God's word, as revealed to Moses, which he passed on to the people. They recall those things and to apply his words and deeds to their behavior so that it's wholly formed, their behavior is wholly formed by God's will. Now, describing Moses as my servant, and the statutes and rules as those that I, the Lord, commanded him, together those descriptions highlight Moses' intimate relationship to the Lord as his representative to the people, and also the divine authority of the law that Moses had given them because it came from God. In Exodus 33:11, this is probably a familiar passage to many of you, it tells how God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Imagine having that kind of a relationship with the Lord where you're in his presence and his presence is being manifested in glory, because Moses would leave those times with the Lord and his face would be shining bright. Imagine being in that presence and conversing with the Lord and listening to him as if you were talking with your friend next door or your best friend who come over for tea or something. Now, this is not for tea. This is something for more than that. But imagine being able to converse with God in that way. In Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verses 10 to 12, it expands on this where it says that there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. God's people then are called to fulfill all the Lord's covenant law commanded for all his people. Now, the paired terms here in this passage, statutes and rules in verse 4, typically refer to the collection of all the laws of Moses as a whole, the full body of the covenant. It's a typical phrase for that. And so God's people here were not to pick and choose what suited their fancy, which is what they'd been doing with their sacrifices and their marriages and the morality and treatment of the helpless, their tithing, and in general in the way that they served. They were called to embrace the whole of their covenant commitment, the whole of God's revealed will for them. They're not to pick and choose. It's kind of like if you pick and choose, you pull the string on, you know, on the cloth or on the shirt, and suddenly you're unraveling it all. That's what you do when you pick and choose. You unravel things. It's not what God intended at all. And so the Lord points them back to what he had commanded Moses at Mount Horeb, at Mount Sinai, in Deuteronomy 4, 9 through 10. It talks about this, where Moses had done the same thing in pointing them back to their experience at Mount Sinai when the surviving generation, the believing generation that ended up after 40 years of wilderness, they're about ready to enter the land. And Moses in the book of Deuteronomy is rehearsing their history. He's recounting the law to them and exhorting them and encouraging them for the time when they're about to enter the land. It's soon to happen. And he says to them, only take care and keep your soul diligently. Listen to his language here. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, where they had been fed day after day in the wilderness with God's provision, provided water, provided manna. They'd seen the miracles. They'd been preserved. They'd come out of Egypt and saw the great miracles there. Never repeated like that in all the history of the world. He says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. You can imagine, how could they ever forget those things? Well, they wouldn't forget them, but they could ignore them. Make them known, listen to this, to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, Mount Sinai, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words. Remember the Ten Commandments, the ten words. They actually heard the Lord speaking that out on the mountain. They said, no more. This is too much for us, Moses. You speak to God for us and have God speak to us by you. This is too much for us. But he says, the Lord let you hear this. And he reminds him at another point, has any people ever had a God that did that? No. There's only one God who can do that. He made the mountain. He made speech. He doesn't need a voice to speak. He made speech. But Moses said, but the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, to respect me, to be in awe of me, to trust in me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so as well. Do you see something here? All of what God had commanded to Moses at Horeb was for all Israel. That's what he says in verse 4 in our passage here, for all Israel. And here we see it in that passage there, for the generations going down. All Israel is a technical phrase, indicating not only those actually present, as they were at Mount Sinai, but the whole nation, present or not, as represented by those who are present, including past and future generations. Some of the contexts have in view future generations, and certainly in view past generations. All Israel, together, they were connected. They were a community. And so all Israel, not just some of Malachi's audience here, as we saw last Sunday, some of those feared the Lord, but they were in a minority. They responded to Malachi's messages. They repented. They feared and reverenced the Lord. But not just a few of them were to do that. All Israel needed to repent and to come to reverent trust and to embrace the whole covenant relationship with the Lord as at Horeb they had done. Nothing less would do. The Lord has been urging this all along in message after message after message in the book of Malachi. And I would say to us, after message after message after message Sunday mornings as we delve into the Word of God, we have been hearing that same message, and we will continue to hear it. Why? Because God wants us. He loves us. And He knows when we stray from Him what's out there that will chew us up and spit us out. He wants us. He wants us. Nothing less would do. And the Lord has been urging this, and He drives it home to them once again as the sum of all His message here in the book of Malachi. Remember the law of my servant Moses, his statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. All of Israel. Back then and for future generations to come. Now for us, the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied, Ezekiel under a different term talked about it, Isaiah talked about it, and Malachi has allusions to it as well. That new covenant, which they look forward to eventually, internalizes and fulfills this covenant relationship. The new covenant, which was promised, and which has been fulfilled for us and initiated by our Lord Jesus Christ, internalizes and fulfills what the old covenant, what the Mosaic covenant was urging them to do. Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 to 33 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, the other prophets will expand this to include the nations who will one day be embraced. That's why we're here this morning. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. See, there's nothing wrong with the covenant that God gave them. What was wrong is that they could not keep it. They failed in that. And God made provisions for that. But eventually, Israel went so far astray that they had to be removed from the land, that they had to be judged, that they had to be severely disciplined, with a remnant remaining. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. After a period of discipline and judgment. Listen to this. I will put within them, and I will write it on their hearts. See, the law in the new covenant is placed on the heart. With Moses, it was external. And that can't change anymore. What has to change is something that comes inside to make that change. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27 talks about exactly the same thing and fills that out a little bit more. And I will give you a new heart, the Lord's speaking here through Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. That's an unresponsive heart. And give you a heart of flesh. That's a responsive heart to the Lord, a disposition toward him, which is responsive. And I will put my spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you. Listen to this. And cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Statutes and rules. The same phrasing that's used here and elsewhere for the whole of God's law. See, that's what God does in the new covenant, which they look forward to. We've received in Christ and has been opened up to us in Christ. In other words, you will actually keep his covenant. One day, when God is through with us, perfectly so. Covenant relationship, no more sin. In Romans 13, in verses 8 to 10, the Apostle Paul says, to know, O man, anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, can you love all the time? No. I dare say not. But God in Christ enables us to love more and more so that one day we will. James 1, in verses 22 to 23. Says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like the man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Now, is that Pastor Johnny there? It's all of us. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, this is the law that is in Christ. This is the law of love. This is the law. This is the will of God operating with us from within. He looks at himself and goes away and forgets. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now, this isn't to gain God's forgiveness or to gain his favor or to gain his grace. This would be no grace if we had to do it to get it. If we've been brought into the new covenant relationship through Christ, we already have the forgiveness. We already have the favor. We already have the grace. But what this is as we obey, as we follow, it is to be what the Lord has put inside us to be. That's the new covenant. And we're just living that out. It's coming out from us, from the new life that he has placed within us. So why is this so important to remember? To remember the law. To remember God's will as he's revealed it to us. Why is it so urgent to keep faithful? Well, the answer lies in the major focus of the last three messages that Malachi has given and in the closing words of this book here. It's the coming day of the Lord. You see, to survive the coming judgment in hope, we must root our present walk in faith and the active remembrance of God's past words and deeds. And for us, this side of the cross, it's the cross that we remember and what God did for us there in Christ. In keeping faithful to the Lord's covenant with us, we prepare for his coming in salvation and judgment. verses 4 and 5. Behold, behold, listen up now. Pay attention. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter judgment. Some of the translations have to strike the land with a curse. I'll explain that in just a bit. But the Lord promises here to send his prophet Elijah to prepare for his coming day. Now, I need to say here at this point that when he talks about Elijah, he's talking about a prophet in the mold of Elijah. There are a number of messianic prophecies about Christ coming in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which talk about David coming again. It means a new David, and that's the Messiah. Likewise here, we have a new Elijah that is being prophesied, that the Lord says that he will send. The Lord's declaration in verse 5, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That's strikingly similar to his declaration in Malachi 3:1, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Behold, I will send. The messenger who prepares the way for the Lord's coming, and the prophet Elijah here, that new Elijah who comes before the day of the Lord, they're one and the same. And the multiple references to that coming day in the preceding messages here in chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 are now all caught up into the full description, the great and awesome day of the Lord. The Lord's statement of his coming in verse 6 makes it clear that it's the Lord himself who plans to come on that day and to send a new Elijah to sound the warning. Elijah is there, will be coming to sound the warning, to prepare the people. In the Old Testament, the combination of great and awesome here that describes the day describes something so impressive, so magnificent, so terrible in some respects, that it's overwhelming. It frequently refers to God himself. But elsewhere, to the day of the Lord, only in the prophet Joel. In Joel 2:31, the prophecy says, The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Why? Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So awesome, so terrible is that it turns the moon to blood, so to speak, and the sun to darkness. Those are things that will affect our vision of things in the skies when the day of the Lord comes in its fullness. And then Joel 2:11 speaks of the day of the Lord as a great and very awesome day. Who can endure it? It is great in magnitude and awesome in terrifying in outcome, depending on where you stand with God. But most people are fast asleep. Most people are fast asleep. Any of you starting to drift off, better wake up now. They have fears in this life, we do, but they're oblivious to the real danger that's hanging over their heads. I mean, isn't that true in our culture today? There used to be a keener awareness of this, but now it's totally out the window. And it seems strange if anybody should mention it. Little do people realize the real danger that is hanging over their heads this very moment. The greatest danger you could ever face. Why will the Lord send a prophet in the mold of Elijah to his people? Elijah fearlessly championed the law of Moses to God's badly straying people, if you read in 1 Kings in chapters 17 through 19 about him. Magnificent character, powerful character, worker of miracles, and a powerful preacher and proclaimer. He called them, the people, to repent in language that's actually reflected in verse 6 here. And he does so at a time when the rest of God's prophets were hiding in fear for their lives, but not Elijah. So now before the Lord comes, a new Elijah will turn the hearts of all the people to reconciling faith. The people there in this context meaning the people of Israel. The word translated turn here refers to conversion, repentance. It means to bring back, in this case, to restore. What's affected in the people's restoring conversion here is the core of their very being, because it says, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers and the hearts of children. Biblically, that's the center of our feelings, of our desires, of our reason and will, where we make choices. At the core of their being, then, those who are restored will be redirected, reoriented toward God and faith, just as Malachi 3:7, an earlier message in Malachi, had urged. But the corresponding phrases here describing the new Elijah's ministry add a further element. It says he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. He will turn them to a reconciling faith in which parents and children will be added to each other. That's literally what it means, will be added to each other. Not only will they share a uniting faith in the Lord, but the corresponding parent-children, children-parent phrases here, our way of saying that all, not just some, not just a few, will be converted. See, the promise here of bringing a fresh, new Elijah before the coming day of the Lord is to bring about a tremendous wave of repentance among God's covenant people who are not living or being as covenant people, but to bring a great wave of repentance to them in which they are converted to the true and living God. And they truly become his people, not simply by descent, but by spiritual renovation, by spiritual renewal, by spiritual transformation on the inside. Now, the purpose of this, the purpose of sending Elijah, this new Elijah here, is to avert destruction and to gain deliverance. The last part of verse 6 says, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, as the last words of this book, that's a bummer, right? But let's think about this. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, or with a curse. This is the covenant curse of Leviticus 26 and 32 and 33. We're not going to turn there, but this summarizes basically what that curse is, which gathers up all the other curses that have been threatened to God's people because of their sins throughout Malachi's messages here. The phrase, a decree of utter destruction, translates a single little Hebrew word that identifies something as set apart or devoted to God for destruction, for elimination. It's like the things that were in the land of Canaan when the Israelites were told to go in there, and all the things that they gathered, and the people, the Canaanites who were exceptionally wicked, were to be devoted to destruction. God was wiping the land clean of them because of the greatness of their sins. And the materials that they had was not to be devoted for themselves, but to be devoted to the Lord for his purposes. Now, destruction is the sure outcome of having not repented when he comes. You realize the danger all those around us are in? If Jesus is coming, he's coming in salvation and judgment. If it's soon, when it comes, it'll happen suddenly. The sure outcome of those who haven't repented is not good. It's destruction. But that's precisely the reason why the Lord will first send the new Elijah, that the advance warning might wake them up, so that they turn from their sin to him and might be forgiven and spared of the day of God's judgment. So this is an act of mercy here. This is an act of grace. This is an act of extending forgiveness to all who will believe and heed the message as it comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the angel's announcement to the coming birth of John the Baptist to his father, the priest Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1 and verses 16 to 17, the angel, quotes from Malachi 4:6 here. The angel tells Zechariah, as he's telling him, you're going to have a son. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Does that sound familiar? It's this passage here. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And when Jesus comes on the scene, there are a people prepared. Most of his disciples are pulled from those who had been converted under John the Baptist's preaching. There's a good group of them. They hung with him. And out of that group, more disciples came. Many, many more disciples came as a result of John's ministry and pointing them to Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. Jesus' statement in Matthew 17 and verses 10 to 13, following the appearance of Elijah and Moses with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples that were there, Peter and James and John, are scratching their heads. What's going on here? And after they're done, they ask Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? That is, before the Messiah, before the kingdom. Jesus answers them, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him and did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist, because as you recall, John the Baptist lost his head over being faithful to God. Now Jesus' statement identifies John as Elijah here, but not necessarily as totally exhausting the prophecy. Because Jesus speaks here of Elijah as having both come in the person of John the Baptist and yet is coming. You figure that out. Jesus is always saying stuff like that. Which has led some to suggest that a prophet in the mold of Elijah will come yet again in the person of one of the two witnesses who minister prior to the end of the age when Christ returns in Revelation 11 verse 3. But if so, if he is one of those, or one like him is one of those prophets then that arise, he'll be representative of the powerful witness of God's people that we also find in the book of Revelation before the end of the age. There's one thing I want to point out. Has the day of the Lord come? Yes, it has come in Christ, the first coming. But there's a future final day of the Lord yet to come. They were looking toward that. They didn't realize in Malachi's day there would be a separation of time between a first coming and a second coming, of cleansing from sin and then coming in victory and power. But we know that, and we look for the second coming now. Now, I want to ask this, though, with regard to another Elijah coming. And maybe the case. But hear me out here. For whom has the Lord empowered? Who has the Lord empowered with the Holy Spirit specifically to be his witness in the last days and to gather a people for himself? To whom has he given the message of repentance and forgiveness for the ministry of reconciliation? Acts 1, verses 6 through 8 says, and when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, the disciples did. This is after his resurrection. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a very natural question. I would have been asking that too. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But this is what you're to do in the meantime. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What are the people of God to be doing? They're to be Elijah until the coming of the Lord. That's what Elijah was doing, was preparing a people for the coming of the Lord, of calling to repentance and to faith in God and His provision for them in the Messiah. That's our message too. The things I described in terms of John are also repeated in terms of for us, in terms of our witness until Christ comes. And so, the great and awesome day of the Lord is fast approaching. Who knows how soon it may be. To survive that coming day, we must keep faithful to our Lord's covenant with us and prepare for His coming and salvation and judgment. Be faithful to that covenant relationship, that new covenant relationship in which He places the law within our hearts and gives us the desire to serve Him and to love Him and causes us to grow in that and the fruit of the Spirit to flourish as we trust in Him. We prepare for that day in which Elijah will come to prepare. But it sounds to me like, collectively together at least, we function as Elijah too. With the hope of the gospel. With the hope of the gospel. Of a Lord who is coming again in all power and all authority to rectify all things to the magnificent glory and the display of that glory of God. And we have a very intricate part in paving the way for that. So be faithful. Be faithful. Don't give up. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the days of Elijah are upon us in a very real way. And I pray, Father, that You will enable us to be faithful in these days. And that many will come to faith in Christ as You work through our witness by Your Holy Spirit to produce faith and repentance in the lives of others. But may we be faithful in that way. May we always be, as Mary mentioned earlier this morning, always be alert to the opportunity. Always be alert to the thing You call us to do, whether it's planned or not. So, Father, in these days, may we be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.